on some of the doctrines and practices that were recovered during the 16th century Protestant Reformation. And we're going to look at a very important one this morning, what is known as the doctrine of vocation. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. As you might know, the Roman Catholic Church has seven sacraments. Not the two of the Protestant Church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but the Roman Catholic Church has seven. Baptism, the Eucharist, communion or confirmation, confession, anointing of the sick, marriage, and holy orders. The sacrament of holy orders is not for everyone. The sacrament of holy orders is for those who are bishops or priests or deacons. And in the medieval church, the idea was that the sacrament of holy orders was only for those who were really sold out for the Lord. If you were really godly, if you were really on fire for the Lord, if you were really a spiritual person, you would pursue holy orders. And in the church of that day, the church was really divided into two classes. There were those who had secular callings, and there were those who had religious callings. There were those who had worldly professions, and there were those who had godly professions. Those with worldly vocations were not quite as spiritual as those people who worked for the church. And if you had a religious calling, you would typically look down your nose upon those who had secular callings. And if you had a secular calling, you would envy those who had religious callings. In fact, Martin Luther once wrote this. He said, "Whoever looked at a monk drooled in devotion and had to be ashamed of his secular station in life." And the fact of the matter is that this thinking is still found in some Christian circles today. If you're really on fire for the Lord, you will become a pastor or a missionary. Much more godly to be a pastor than to be a construction worker. At least that's how the thinking goes. Well, against this poor thinking and unbiblical thinking, the Reformers said no. The Bible teaches that the person who is not employed by the church has just as God-honoring a calling as the person who is employed by the church. A person doesn't have to be a monk or a priest or a missionary or an employee of some Christian organization in order to honor God with his or her life. Luther again wrote this. He said, "For the right faith does not make people give up their calling for a spiritual one like the monks do. They imagine that they were not truly Christian unless they appeared different outwardly from other people." Brothers and sisters, this was a very important but often forgotten recovery by the Reformers. And it's something that we need to hear today. Each Christian, whatever his or her calling, serves God in this world. And that person's calling, whether a farmer or an accountant or a teacher or a stay-at-home mom or a salesman, is a ministry to the community on God's behalf. Whatever our profession, whatever our calling in life, we are to do it to glorify God and to serve other people. One example of this is Johann Sebastian Bach. Bach was an 18th century German composer and musician. His chief ambition in life was to glorify God. And Bach didn't just write sacred or religious music. Bach wrote both sacred and secular music, and he signed all of his musical compositions. He signed all of them, whether secular or sacred, with the initials SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And today, in whatever calling you have, whatever profession you have, wherever you're at in your life, it's important to have the same understanding as Bach. That whatever you do, all of your work, whether it's secular or sacred, is to be done to the glory of God. Now, what Paul writes here in Colossians 3 is just part of a kind of a broader section of this book dealing with how we are to live as Christians in light of God's grace to us. In fact, the book of Colossians is very, very easy to outline. Paul starts out Colossians by telling us this is who God is and this is what he's done for you. He does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. He does the same thing somewhat in the book of Romans. This is who God is and this is what he's done for you. For example, go back to chapter 1 for just a moment and look at verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now look at chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Christian, this is who God is. This is who Christ is. And this is what the triune God has done for you. And now Paul gets to chapter 3, and he's going to show us what the right response is to the grace of God. The right response to God's grace is never, great, now I can go sin. The right response to God's grace is, this is wonderful news, now I can just kind of ease off the Christian life and I don't have to worry about anything. The right response to the Christian life is seen here in what Paul says in chapter 3. And this is a very important question, Christian, for you to ask yourself. I've been saved by grace. I've been redeemed by Christ. All my sins have been forgiven. How then am I to live as the child of God that I am? And you will notice that this chapter has a lot to do with relationships. How do we relate to one another as fellow Christians? How do we relate to one another as husbands and wives, as children and parents, as servants and masters? Now, it's important to know that at the time Paul writes this letter, it's estimated that at least one-third of the whole civilized world at this time were slaves. One-third of them. Not slaves like we think of slavery, not like the sinful African slave trade. It's much different in the first century. If you got yourself into deep debt, you could indenture yourself as a slave. And so the church to whom Paul is writing here is made up of both masters and slaves. And what Paul gives us here is very helpful insight into how we should view our callings in life. And honestly, I can't think of much more that is more applicable to all of us. Because you see, servant and master is still something that almost all of us participate in, right? In some relationship, we all have this servant-master relationship in some sense. And so we want to ask questions this morning like, why am I to work? How am I to work? What's the purpose of my work? Is it just about working for the weekend? Is it just about being able to say, TGIF, you know, thank God it's Friday, work is done, now I can kind of do what I want? Is it just about making enough money one day so that you can retire? Is it just saying, you know, I can't wait to be done with this. I can't wait to be able to retire and just sit and do nothing. By the way, none of that is found in the Bible. None of that is Christian thinking. whether it's TGIF or I'm working for the weekend or I can't wait to retire so I can do nothing with my life. None of that's found in Scripture. And so this morning, we want to consider this very short little passage, and we want to ask two questions. Number one, why do I have to work? Why do I have to work? And number two, how should I do my work? You've probably asked the first question before, right? Why do I have to work? Why do I have to get up every day and go through this daily grind? Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It's important to realize that work is not evil. Work is actually rooted in creation. In other words, work comes before the fall. And it's not like we can say, you know, that rotten Adam, if he hadn't fallen into sin, I wouldn't have to work. I would be on a permanent vacation if Adam hadn't sinned. That's not true at all. Work is rooted in creation. Now the fact that you have a cranky boss, the fact that you sometimes don't like your work, those things are because of the fall. But work in itself is a good thing. It's something that God has ordained for us. Think back to Adam in the garden. Children, what was Adam's job? What was Adam's job in the garden? Genesis 2:15 tells us that Adam's job in the garden was to work it and to keep it. The Hebrew words there basically mean that he was to be a gardener and a guardian. Those were essentially his jobs, to be a gardener and a guardian. He was to name all the animals, you remember that? He was to rule over the creation, he was to care for the creation, and he was to keep the garden a holy place and protect it. Now we know, if we know the first few chapters of Genesis, we know that Adam failed to do his job. He didn't protect the garden. He didn't drive out the serpent like he should have done. But even after the fall, he still had to be a gardener. He still had to work. But now it was going to be tough. Work would be hard, but work is still part of being human. Your work is grounded in creation. In fact, I want you to notice that all three relationships that Paul speaks of here in this section are rooted in creation. Look at verse 19, 18 and 19. He talks about marriage. Verses 20 and 21, family. Verses 22 through 25, work. All three grounded in creation. And so work is a good thing. It's an important thing, just like marriage and family are good things. And the idea that work is a good and noble thing is supported elsewhere in the Bible. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10, Paul says, "We urge you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands." Ephesians 4, 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." Work is not evil. Work is not part of the fall that we should try to get out of. Work is a good thing. And it has to do with what we call the doctrine of vocation. Brothers and sisters, that word vocation is a very important word for you to have in your vocabulary. Because vocation comes from a Latin word which means I call. I call. And the idea is that our work is God's calling upon our lives. And so think about your life. You know, what do you do for a living? What do you do Monday through Friday, or Monday through Saturday? What's your job? You say, well, I'm a teacher, or I'm a farmer, or I'm an accountant, or I'm a nurse, I'm a truck driver, or a police officer, I'm a student. Don't think of that as just your job. That's how the world thinks. That's how the world views work. Instead, it's your vocation. It's your calling. God has called you to this work. But you say, well, I don't want to do this job forever. Now, that may be true, but this is where God has you right now. That's your calling right now. And God uses your calling to be a blessing to other people. Now, again, during the time of the Reformation, people had this very skewed view of work. And there were basically two extremes when it came to perspective on jobs. The Roman Catholic view, as I mentioned earlier, was that there were sacred callings and there were secular callings. If you really wanted to be holy, if you really wanted to be spiritual, you would pursue a sacred calling. And anything else than a priest or a monk or a nun, and guess what? You were a second-class Christian. At the opposite end of this was the Anabaptist view. Anabaptists were these radicals who sprung up during the time of the Reformation. They were not part of the Reformed tradition. And in their desire to flee from the world and to get away from the godless culture, they thought of work as only something necessary to make money. It was a necessary evil. And now if you think about your job that way, you're an Anabaptist in your thinking. They thought of their work as just a necessary evil. And the only way, according to the Anabaptist, to redeem your work was to make it evangelistic. And so if you worked in the office, you would spend most of your day passing out evangelism tracts. If you made tennis shoes, you would make sure that you stamped John 3:16 on the bottom of that tennis shoe. If you were a truck driver, you would plaster Christian bumper stickers all over your truck. That's how you redeemed your work. Now, by the way, none of that is supported from the Bible. The Bible never says, ignore your work, ignore your job, don't do what your boss tells you to do so you can evangelize everyone. Well, between these two extremes came the Reformers. And they made the point that every vocation is a legitimate vocation. And so drug dealer and prostitute don't count. But every vocation that is a legitimate vocation, every vocation is honorable before God, something still blessed by God. You don't need to be a priest or a monk or a nun or a pastor or a missionary or an employee of a Christian organization. You don't have to be that to be a godly Christian. It's every bit as godly for a Christian to be a landscaper or a doctor or a firefighter or a barista as it is to be a pastor or a missionary. You can serve the Lord well in all legitimate professions. And this is a very important concept to grasp. And that's because today, still, for many Christians view their work as just this necessary evil, just something to put food on the table, just something to get a roof over their heads, just something to pay the bills, just something to do to make it to the weekend. That's not a biblical view of work. In fact, it's an anti-biblical view of work. Two Sundays ago, we looked at the importance of the Lord's Day. We looked at the importance of the day of rest, the day God has given us to rest and to worship. But that doesn't mean that the other 6 days are unimportant. It doesn't mean that the other 6 days are insignificant. Christian, your vocation, the calling God has given you, is very important because through it, you honor God and you bless other people. You know, we just prayed this morning, give us this day our daily bread. How does God do that? Children, did you get up this morning and walk outside and raining from the sky were Lucky Charms and Eggo waffles? That'd be pretty cool. But that's not what happened. How does God give you your daily bread? He uses farmers. He uses truck drivers. He uses grocers. We pray, deliver us from evil. How does God do that? He uses police officers. He uses the judicial system. We pray for healing for people. Now, God can certainly miraculously heal someone if he wants to. But how does God typically provide healing? He uses doctors and nurses and medicine. That's what God uses. And so tomorrow morning, you can get up and you can go to work and you can say, God has given me these talents and these abilities. He's given me this calling. And he will use me to glorify him. And he will use me not only to glorify him, but he will use me to be a blessing to other people. Now, maybe right now you're wondering, I don't know what my calling is. Maybe you're in high school or you're in college and you're going, I'm not really sure what to do with my life. And I can tell you this can get very confusing, right? It can be very confusing to know what to do with our lives. When I was in college, my freshman year in college, I changed my major 3 times. It can be very confusing what to do with our lives. And so, young people, if you're asking this morning, what should I do for a living? What should I do with my life? Ask yourself 3 questions. First of all, what am I good at? What am I good at? Not what your mom says you're good at, okay? But what you're truly good at. If you ever watched American Idol before, you remember on that show, best part were the auditions, and there were people on there who could not sing at all. And they would get up, and they would do their audition, and they would just butcher a song. And afterward, after they're told, you're not good enough, sorry, they would be interviewed and they would say, I just don't understand. My mom, she always tells me I'm such a great singer. So ask yourself, what am I good at? What do people who are objective say you're good at? Secondly, what do you enjoy doing? What are you passionate about? What are you really interested in? I remember when I was in high school, there was a point when I wanted to be a geophysicist. Now, I had no idea what a geophysicist was. I had no idea what a geophysicist did. But I saw an article one time that said geophysicists make a lot of money. And so I wanted to be a geophysicist. And then I went and I read a little bit about what studying for that profession involved. And I went, you know what? I have zero interest in that. And so what do you enjoy? What are you passionate about? And then third, how does this benefit society? Now, maybe you really enjoy playing video games. And maybe you're really good at video games. But that's not something that really benefits society, is it? What benefits society? What can God use you for in order to be a blessing to this society? And so ask people their opinion on these questions about you. Ask older people for their wisdom and for feedback. Ask people in the church if you're trying to figure out what should I do. And maybe you have a temporary calling right now. Maybe you're making French fries at In-N-Out or you're making lattes at Starbucks and you say, I don't want to do this the rest of my life. But remember, your duty now is your calling for the time being, even as you may be preparing for the future. Maybe you're out of the workforce right now. What can you do with your time and the abilities God has given you to be a blessing to other people? How can God use you to be a blessing to the church? How can God use you to be a blessing to your neighbor? And so our work is rooted in creation, and our work is a good thing. Second question, how should I do my work? How should I do my job? Do I work just to get through the week? Do I work just enough to keep the boss off my back? Notice verse 22 of Colossians 3. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. We are called to obey those who are in authority over us. Now, of course, if they call us to do something contrary to God's word, we say with the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. But what does this obedience look like? What does it look like to obey someone in authority over you? Well, think about three things. First of all, we are to respect them. In the parallel passage to this in Ephesians 6, listen to what Paul writes. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." Respect is something that is often missed in our culture today. Not a lot of respect for authority. And yet the Bible is very clear that we are to respect. Respect your boss, even if he is a jerk. Even if he is unfair and unkind. Even if he is difficult. That doesn't say that you have to like him, but you do have to respect him because God has placed him over you. You are to respect his position. Children, the same thing is true at school. You are to respect your teachers. You are to honor them. That one teacher may be a really tough teacher. They may not always seem fair to you, but you are to respect them because God has placed them over you. Now, that's not always easy. And you're not the first person ever to experience a difficult boss or a tough teacher. And yet we're still called to render respect to those over us. And through that, God is glorified. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Be submissive and respectful to that difficult boss. Peter goes on and he says this. He says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God." Respecting your boss, respecting your difficult boss, is pleasing to God. God delights in this kind of submission because it shows him where your heart is. It shows him what you really treasure, that you treasure pleasing him more than pleasing yourself. That you treasure honoring him above all things. Now that's not always easy, but it is our calling. Peter goes on in that same passage and he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You know, the path of sanctification is not easy, is it? The path of sanctification is not easy. We pray for our own sanctification. We desire our own sanctification. And we sometimes have in mind what this process looks like. That it will be maybe easy for us to grow in sanctification. But sometimes the Lord uses difficult circumstances, difficult bosses, difficult teachers to sanctify us. Now, that doesn't mean you have to stay in that job forever. But while you are there, you are called to treat your boss with respect. Secondly, we are to work, verse 22 says, with sincerity of heart. This word sincerity is a very interesting word. It's from a Latin word that means without wax. Without wax. It comes from the world of pottery. In the ancient world, we don't think of this today, but in the ancient world, pottery was a very important business, very important trade. And often what dishonest potters would do is they would fill up the cracks in their pottery with wax, to make the piece of pottery look better than it really was. Well, the good potters would put a stamp on their pottery that said, "without wax." In other words, you're getting a quality piece. You're getting something made well and made with integrity. The point is this: the work that you render to your boss should be without wax. You should do your job with integrity. You should give your very best. You should seek to do your job with excellence, not just to get through the day, not just to collect a paycheck, but good quality work. And notice what Paul adds in verse 22. He says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. I remember when I was in the furniture business, the diligence of the employees would change quite a bit when the boss left for the day. You know how that is, right? Boss comes around, then we turn it up a notch. Boss goes home, and we slack off. If we would all do our work as if we were doing it in the presence of God, as we really are, would that not change how we go about our jobs? That would make quite a difference, wouldn't it? That goes for the mom at home, the person who is self-employed, the teacher, the medical professional, the pastor, and so on. Do we live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God? Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 24. He says, you are serving the Lord Christ. Christian, ultimately, you are doing your work for him. And it's a joy for us to do that because of what he's done for us, right? We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We want to honor him because he died for us. He's given us the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. We want to serve him because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we do our jobs with respect. We do our jobs with sincerity of heart, without wax. And third, we are to work hard. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Literally, it says there, whatever you do, do your work from the soul. Put your whole soul into your work. Don't just work hard when the boss is around. Don't just work hard when other people are watching you. Don't just work hard when you're up for promotion. Don't just work hard when it benefits you. Whatever you do, whenever you do it, put your whole soul into it, Paul says. Now, Paul doesn't pretend that this is easy. But again, as Christians, our work is rooted in the gospel. We are to work this way because the gospel has transformed us, because Christ has changed us. We've been given new hearts. We've been given new affections. And now our greatest desire is not to please ourselves, but to please the one who loved us so much that he died for us. And so we work hard. Years ago, I remember Michael Horton talking about his dad, and he said that every year when the Christian Yellow Pages came out, and children, you have no idea what the Yellow Pages are, right? But Michael Horton's dad said every year when the Christian Yellow Pages came out, he would make sure he got a copy. There were the normal Yellow Pages, and then there were the Christian Yellow Pages, and all the businesses in the Christian Yellow Pages were supposedly owned and operated by Christians. Well, Horton's dad would always get a copy of the Christian Yellow Pages because he said, I want to know who not to do business with. Now, that's sad, isn't it? And he said that because the most crooked, most poor businesses he ever dealt with were those owned by professing Christians. It ought not to be that way. As those transformed by the gospel, as those who love the one who loves us, we ought to do our work well. We ought to work hard. Now, this does not mean that you will be the very best in your profession. Children, this doesn't mean that you will get straight A's. But it does mean that we will be the very best we can be. And you do your work as unto the Lord. And as we live this way, as we work this way, our prayer is that people would say, you know, that person is different. That person, he or she, they work hard, they show respect, they always try to do their best. I need to ask them what makes them tick. I need to ask them why they're different. And then that gives you the opportunity, doesn't it, to speak to them of Christ. And notice that Paul gives us one more encouragement in verse 24. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. God sees what nobody else sees. Maybe you feel unappreciated at work. Maybe you feel that way as a mom, unappreciated all the work you do. Maybe you feel that way as a dad. Maybe you feel that way at your job. But the Lord sees. The Lord knows. And we need to remember that. And isn't that enough? Isn't that sufficient for us? After all, he's the one who made us. He's the one who has redeemed us. He's the one that we're ultimately serving. He's the one we love. Again, it's all rooted in the gospel. We're called to live this way out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Because Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled his vocation, didn't he? He perfectly came to do the work God gave him to do. He even said, Father, I've completed the work you have given me to do. He was faithful to his calling. He carried out his work perfectly. He did it for us. And because of that, we are happily his slaves. We happily serve him. And so may the gospel and the finished work of Christ be our encouragement. And may we go out joyfully to fulfill our callings at work, at home, at school, for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the passage that we have before us. We thank you for the reminder that work is a good thing. It's a thing that you have called us to, that we might glorify you, that we might serve our society. And so, Lord, may we do our jobs. May we fulfill our callings to bring honor and glory ultimately to you and to serve our neighbor. May we do it out of love for Christ, the one who came and did his work perfectly for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's sing together number 380.